If you would turn to Hosea chapter 1, that's where we'll pick up on our study that we started a couple Wednesdays ago. And we're on lesson 5, Patience, Waiting on the Lord. Our text is Hosea 12:6. We'll get to that, but right now we're on that middle point, that second point under our text, Hosea 12:6, our text. And so we'll be in Hosea chapter 1 to start off this evening. And before we get started, I've asked Bobby to word our prayer for us this evening.
Our Heavenly Father, we come to you at this time thankful for this day that you have blessed us with. And we are thankful for all the spiritual blessings that we have in this life and the opportunity that we can assemble here together and worship you and study your word. We can apply it to our hearts and minds and act it out in our lives and teach others about you. We pray for the Bible class teachers at this time that you will help them to recall the things they've prepared and help us as listeners to give our undivided attention that we may gain the most from these lessons and studies tonight. We pray for those of our number who are ill and afflicted and unable to be with us, and we ask that you comfort them at this time and give them back a portion of their health, if it be thy will, that they can once again be with us. Pray for those that may be working or traveling as well, that they'll have safe journeys. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You sent to this earth to carry out your plan of salvation, and he so willingly did and was tempted without sin and went to the cross and died for our sins, that we may be forgiven, that we may have that hope of an eternal life with you someday. We pray that you forgive us when we fail you. We know that we're weak and sometimes do things that's contrary to your will. And as we repent of them, we pray that you would forgive us and that we may be strong when we're faced with temptations in the future, that we may call upon the knowledge from your word that we study and that we may apply it. We may find those pathways that you provide us from temptations. We ask you now to be with us as we enter into this study and on throughout our lives, and give us that home in heaven someday that fadeth not away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bobby. Okay, we're in Hosea chapter 1, but just a quick review. It's been a couple of Wednesdays since I had my meeting last Wednesday. The topic, of course, on lesson 5 is patience and waiting on the Lord. And that is obviously the emphasis, as that's the title of the lesson. Part of what we'll talk about is the fact that Israel, in the context of Hosea, is being judged for their infidelity spiritually. And so in their judgment, in God's judgment upon them, they're going through suffering and all sorts of kinds of things and adversity. And the call is for them to repent, obey, and then be patient. Wait on God instead of growing impatient in times of trial and turning to other things, other nations, other things they would put their trust in. And so understand that while we're talking about God's judgment, that's not always the case when we're discussing this general concept of patience. Sometimes it may just be that things happen, not necessarily that God's punishing us. But regardless of any of the situations, we need to be patient and wait on the Lord. We looked at Psalm 37 in the introduction and emphasized the point that while the ungodly prosper, and we may actually have the exact opposite happen to us, even though we're obeying God, we need to trust in Him instead of being jealous of them and wait for the reward that God gives to the faithful. And we noted that in the Lamentations of Jeremiah chapter 3 and verses 22 through 32, that God will not go back on his promises, which is what it means when we consider the faithfulness of God, that he is one who will give us what he's promised us. He'll not forsake us. And so when we're going through suffering or adversities or whatever it is, for whatever reason it is, what we've got to do is trust in him and maintain faithfulness to him, and he'll be faithful to us and his promises. And ultimately what that looks like is described in that passage that we looked at in Lamentations. And we'll actually revisit that in the third question at the end of our lesson. So our text is Hosea 12:6, but we started off to establish the context of that. And we got through that first point, that first bullet under our text. And it had to do with the rebellion of Israel that you've got Ephraim in verse 1 of chapter 13, which is a tribe of Israel where the first king of Israel came from, Jeroboam 1. And so Ephraim stands as all of Israel in reference to that. They trusted in God, but then they turned to idolatry and paganism. And when that occurred, then they were led into Assyrian captivity. You know, the north Israel, Assyrian captivity, south Judah, Babylonian captivity. And ultimately, that was just that God led them into that because they took away their trust from him and placed it somewhere else, namely in the Assyrian nation, which is kind of ironic that they placed their trust in the Assyrians, and the Assyrians are the ones that actually overtook them. Now, we're going to see in Hosea 1 that when Hosea began to prophesy and God began to use him in that capacity, that God would signify the judgment that would come upon Israel by commanding Hosea to marry a specific person, Gomer, who would eventually be unfaithful to him, and that would stand to represent Israel's unfaithfulness. But just before we get there, I want to just read from 2 Kings 17 again. You don't have to turn there, but I want to again establish the context that this is all happening because of Israel's lack of trust in God, therefore lack of patience in waiting for him when troubles happen and they turn to a foreign nation to aid them instead of God to aid them, and that eventually led to their captivity. It says in 2 Kings 17:1, in the 20th or the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid tribute money to him. So here's the threat of Assyria. Instead of turning to God and waiting for him, I'm going to instead start paying tribute to Assyria and serving Assyria. And so the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him into prison. And we did read verses 5 through 12 of 2 Kings, which is when now Assyria overtakes Israel and God lets them be taken into captivity because of their unfaithfulness to him. So that's where we are. And Hosea is one who prophesied during that time in the 65 years of those dark days of depravity in Israel. And what we see in Hosea 1 is that his life and his marriage stands as a representation of the problem in Israel that they're unfaithful and the consequences of their unfaithfulness. So let's read verses 2 through 4 of Hosea chapter 1. It says, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel.'" There's a few things in this text to note, and we'll look at verses 6, 7, and 8 in a few seconds. Firstly, that this was a command given by God to Hosea. This was not a matter of Hosea being unwise and finding a wife. It was a matter of God using Hosea to show the judgment that would come upon Israel, and Hosea obeyed him. Secondly, there's no reason to assume that Gomer was already a harlot before Hosea married her, but that she became one afterward in her infidelity toward her husband. That's the whole point of this. Hosea, find this wife, marry her, and then she's going to be a harlot, and she's going to cheat on you, and that's going to stand to represent how Israel's treating me. And Hosea, no doubt, was a good husband and was long-suffering and all of that, and that would stand to represent the long-suffering of Jehovah toward Israel. And that's exactly what happened, and it was that the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord, in verse 2. So that's what this is all about. That's how this is going to to stand as a representation of Israel's unfaithfulness. Now, it says in verse 3 that she conceived and bore him a son. In verse 6 and in verse 8, it says that she conceived again and bore a daughter. She had weaned that daughter. She conceived and bore a son. Notice it doesn't say she bore him a son, bore him a daughter. Those are the children of harlotry. So the first son belonged to Hosea. And then the next two children, she cheated on him and had kids with two other people. And what that would stand to represent is the unfaithfulness of Israel to God. They were faithful to him at a time, and then they turned to other gods, other nations, didn't put their trust in God, and were unfaithful to him. And this is all a representation in the life of Hosea. The first son in verse 4 is called Jezreel, and that was the name that was commanded to be given. God wanted his name Jezreel, and the explanation of that is he will bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Jezreel means God scatters, and so that's exactly what God is going to do to Israel because of her unfaithfulness. He's going to scatter Israel, ultimately lead them into Assyrian captivity, but it also means God sows. So he kind of got a twofold meaning here. When God allowed Israel and then allowed Judah even to be taken into Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, it was a form of punishment and judgment. But at the same time, that discipline and that punishment is to bring about sorrow so that they would repent. Everything that God does, even in the punishment of his people, is ultimately to bring about repentance and salvation. And so while he would scatter Israel and they would be led into captivity, it's also sowing to restore them back to his relationship with them. And so all of this was toward their good. And we can see that in chapter 12 when we get to that in a few moments, because the call is repent, turn back to God, and wait on him, not on some other nation, not on riches, not on anything. Don't put your trust in anyone but him. If you do that, then you'll be restored to him. But notice verse 6 and verse 8, whenever she conceived again in her harlotry, and God said, call the name of that daughter in verse 6, Lo-Ruhamah, if that's how you pronounce it. But here's the explanation. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. And so he's not going to have mercy on Israel. That's what the name stands to represent. Verse 8 says she had weaned Ruhamah and conceived and bore a son. And God said, call his name Lo am I, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So that's the time frame of Hosea's prophecy and such, that Israel's unfaithful, and now because of that and their spiritual infidelity, they're going to be led into captivity. And so then we get to chapter 12 of Hosea, which is our text, verse 6. And so we're getting to that third point under the heading, our text. And this is what Hosea does. He calls Israel to repentance, calls them to obedience, in direct response to what God is doing and leading them into captivity, allowing them to be led into captivity. All of this can be fixed. Your relationship with God can be mended. What you've got to do is repent, obey him, and when those trials and those heartaches and troubles come, whatever the adversity comes, instead of losing trust in him, strengthen trust in him, and don't turn to other sources of strength, because that's really not a source of strength at all. So Hosea 12:6 says, so you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. He says, firstly, to turn and return. So you've got that understanding that they've forsaken God. He hasn't forsaken them. They're unfaithful. And that's why all of this is happening to them. And that may be so sometimes in our lives. God works through his providence still today, and it may be that we're not right with him, and for some reason, he, through his providence, allows something to happen, and that should wake us up to turn back to him. That's not always the case, but sometimes it is. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 11 with the Lord's Supper being abused by the Corinthian church. Remember in that chapter, he says, for this reason, some of you, among you are sick and weak and have fallen asleep. I think that it's very possible in the ages of miracles that those things were actual things that were happening, literal, not just a figurative, you know, you're spiritually sick. I think we can apply that to ourselves today. But to impress them with the fact that they were unfaithful, it's very possible that those things were inflicted upon them. So it could be that that happened, and that's exactly what's happening with Israel. What he says, you need to repent, return to God. That's what you got to do first. And so when it comes down to being patient and waiting on the Lord, it's not just a matter of, God, when are you going to do it? I've been waiting. It is, despite the length of time, which we may view it as a long amount of time, we'll talk about that in question number one, God's time is not like our time. We've got to trust in him by doing his will. Doesn't matter how long it takes for us to get whatever we're asking for, whatever we think we need, ultimately get to heaven. We've got to continually wait on him by obeying him. And so that's where the second part of verse 6 comes into play. Observe mercy and justice. What does it mean to return to God and to wait on him? It's to observe mercy and justice. Micah 6 and verse 8 is given as another text to go along with this. And Micah 6 and verse 8 is one we're familiar with. It says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So when it comes to submitting to God and being pleasing to him, there's two things that come into that. And they're the two commandments that Jesus gave as an answer to the scribe's question, what's the greatest commandment of them all? Do we remember those two? What's the first one?
Love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind.
Right.
Second is likened unto it.
Love your neighbor as yourself. And those are the greatest because on these two hang all the law and the prophets. So you return to God, you obey him. What does that include? Well, you're going to observe justice, which would not just be with your fellow man, but with God. You're doing what is just, what is right, what is righteous. But also in your dealings with fellow man, it's the same thing with mercy. That word hesed, I preached a lesson on this. It's been a while, so you might not remember. But it's not only has to do with merciful treatment of another individual, but there are so many contexts with regard to that word hesed. And mercy also stands as covenant loyalty. And covenant, it goes two ways. It's God to us and us to God. And so he's made a promise. We've made a promise to him. And we both have to deliver on those promises. So you're merciful to your fellow man, but you're also observing mercy before God. You're walking humbly with him, like Micah 6, 8 says. You're making sure you're doing what he wants to do or what he wants you to do. And so when it comes down to waiting on the Lord, there's a lot more to it than just sitting around. In fact, it's the exact opposite. You're actually getting up and doing things. You're doing what God wants you to do. And you're being patient while you're doing those things, knowing that God, in his covenant loyalty, will repay your covenant loyalty with the reward he's promised. And so we've just got to be faithful to him. Another text that is given is Matthew 19. And this kind of shows really the whole concept that we're drawing out about wanting to trust in God more than other things and wait on him and the reward that he's promised instead of in impatience turning to things which are temporary, which are fleeting, to find pleasure. Matthew 19 is the text that we're familiar with of the rich young ruler. We remember that he asked what he has to do in verse 16 to have eternal life, Matthew 19, 16. And Jesus said, that you've got to keep the commandments. He said, which ones? Jesus gave him a list of them that you see in the Ten Commandments. He said, I've kept all these from my youth. And then he asked a very important question. What do I still lack? Now, this is what Jesus says. If you want to be perfect, verse 21, so complete, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here's a man who was not willing to wait on the Lord. How was he not willing to wait on the Lord?
He turned away when he was called to do a certain work.
Right. So he claims to desire eternal life. So what do I need to do to have eternal life? It says, you got to sell all you have and get to the poor. So what he's not willing to do is wait on God's promise of eternal life at the expense of his pleasure now. So instead, he forfeits that to have his pleasure now. Now, that's not going to be worth it. And he went away sorrowful, but he went away sorrowful in a worldly manner, like we read of in 2 Corinthians 7. That end is death. He's not going to get eternal life because he's not willing to wait on the Lord for it. And that's the whole concept of this. Instead of turning to the fleeting pleasures of sin and of relief from any heartache that comes with being a Christian and tribulation that comes with being a Christian, we've just got to trust in God and wait on Him. And eventually it's going to be worth it when we're with Him for eternity. That's the concept. The rich young ruler wasn't willing to wait on eternal life. He wanted his riches right now. And if he had to give those up to have eternal life later, he wasn't going to have it. So he went away sorrowful. And so this is the whole context of this lesson. You've got to be patient waiting on God's promises. Any comments or questions with regard to those things? All right. So there are some applications that are obvious that come with this with regard to just tribulation and trials, chastisement, as we see there on our outline in general, but also when it comes down to our need to endure temptation as well. So it comes in various ways. So we're going to be in James chapter 1 for a little bit. James 1 and ultimately verses 2 through 7 is what we'll look at. We'll add a little to that. But patience is needed in the midst of chastisement. This is what I want to ultimately bring about. It can be chastisement, so discipline in a way. You know, usually you would think of that in a negative way, like you've done something wrong, so you're being chastened by the Lord. But really, even when things just happen and we're being faithful, it can still be chastisement in the sense of God's disciplining us so that we can stay grounded, stay down to earth, and humble and realize what's most important and be molded so that we can ultimately get to heaven. And so when bad things happen, it may not be directly coming from God. In fact, I don't think it ever is. Because in chapter 1 of James, it says every good and perfect gift comes from God. You go back to Job, and we'll look at him in a little bit. Job was suffering, but it didn't come from God, did it? But God allowed it. And God used it to mold him into a better person. So something bad happens doesn't necessarily mean that you're wrong and God's punishing you for this, but it may mean that through God's providence, he's letting you go through a little bit of trouble to strengthen you in some way. And I think that's the context of James chapter 1. And regardless of whether we know for sure that's why we're going through this, we can always use it to better ourselves spiritually. Yeah.
I think as Christians, we have to really stay optimistic.
Absolutely.
When it comes to stuff like that, because God says he's going to test us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And like just said, we're going to be molded by it.
Right, absolutely.
So it's really easy for everybody to really get down on themselves and look at everything around you and just feel like it's all falling apart. But you kind of have to stay optimistic because
yeah.
It might strengthen you longer. Or you just don't know.
Right.
You just don't know, so you can't assume anything.
Absolutely. And to the ultimate spiritual end, if you want to make it something that causes you growth in any way, God's going to make that happen. Because that's the whole point of this life, is to live it the way God designed for you to live it so you can be with Him for eternity. And so Logan makes a great point. And it's kind of, you know, at least brings to my mind the cliche phrase, you know, life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Well, that kind of sounds corny, and it's used so much that it almost loses meaning. But that's essentially what we're going to see here in James chapter 1. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because it produces patience. And that lets you endure to the end. You can take anything, whether good or bad, and in a bad attitude, it causes harm to you spiritually or even physically. But if you look at it and you try to see the positive, be optimistic like Christians are supposed to be, then it can ultimately strengthen you.
Well, when we talk about trials, I mean, it automatically brings up Job,
mm-hmm.
who lost everything and everyone that was dear to him.
Yeah.
You know, and this was a man with innumerable wealth and lost everything.
Yeah.
And still did not curse God. And certainly, like Logan was saying, he persevered through all those things, but it certainly wasn't easy.
Right.
But he still served God through all those to basically keep his attitude correct.
Exactly. And he had a lot of questions, too. And I think that impresses me, too. And we'll get to that in a little bit, but how he's asking God, why is this happening to me? You know, you're just, you're merciful, all this, why are you letting this happen to me? And God puts him in his place, but still in all that, Job did not sin. It's fine to wonder and ask questions. Keep yourself in check, you know.
Well, that's humanity.
Right, yeah, that's humanity. We don't know everything, right.
Yeah, you can't understand.
And that's where waiting on the Lord comes. You know that it's going to be fine, you know. You're going to get through it, whatever it is. Even if it is like, you know, rich man Lazarus never stopped suffering. But it was fine in the end, wasn't it? Because he was comforted in Abraham's bosom. So even if it's to that degree, that shows the greatest amount of trust, you know, that there wasn't relief. But eventually there ultimately will be.
Job didn't have what we have today.
Mm-hmm.
We can look, we got things to
right.
answer our question. God's
absolutely.
Word. Even though Job was a man that was one that feared God and offered sacrifice.
Right. I think we can make that point with, I mean, just go to Hebrews 11 with any Bible character and they didn't know what we know. We have so many more questions answered that they didn't have, but they're still faithful, weren't they? And they're going to receive the reward as well. So James 1 and verse 2 says, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." In 1 Peter chapter 1, he mentions the hope that we're begotten again into. It's a living hope. But then he goes in the next section that talks about your faith is going to be tested, so it can be found as genuine. And then you'll receive the end of your faith, salvation. So this kind of pairs with this section of Scripture, because he's saying, don't, you know, get all discouraged and turn your back on God and all this kind of stuff. Be swallowed up in negativity when trials come your way. Count it all joy, not because the trial is necessarily enjoyable, but because what it will produce if you let it produce it. And it's kind of funny to say it this way, but essentially, you've got to be patient so that patience can be produced, you know. And patience, of course, is another word for endurance. And so, you know, with me, it always comes to my mind with, you know, physical fitness and athletics and such. Because especially in cross country, when we started the season, you know, it was pretty agonizing those first few weeks of practice. But if after the first 5 minutes, when that stitch is in your side, you quit, you know, right away and you don't fight as long as you can, you're never going to get into shape if you just stop there. You're going to get in enough shape to run 5 minutes and that's it. But that's how endurance works. You keep on going and you push as far and far as you can and you're going to get stronger and stronger each and every time. That's what that word perfect is. It's complete. If you don't let it have its complete work, meaning you cut it short, it's not going to do you any good. But when you count it joy because of what it will produce, then you try to push through it, and with the help of God you will, which is where verse 5 comes in. While you're going through these trials, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But here's the condition. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So here's the context. You're going through trial. I need to get through this. What if you lack the wisdom to get through it? What if you don't know how to handle this? Ask of God. Turn to God's word to see what it would have for you to do. And even those who know God's word better than you and have that experience, use what God has given for us to use. Elders, you know, there's a reason why there's the office of an eldership. There's a reason why Scripture gives so much praise and benefit is spoken of in turning to those who are older Christian servants of the Lord. So God's word, all these tools that you use, but have the mindset that when I am given the instruction by God, I'm not double-minded. Like, I might follow what he wants me to do in this particular trial, or if I don't like it, I might do what I want to do. Be decided to go God's way, because if you're undecided, if you don't have that decision already made, he's not going to give you anything. I think that's what it's saying here. You've got to be decided that you're going to follow God's will. It's in proportion to your faith that you're asking. I want what's best for my faith to endure this trial and you turn to God, you've got to have that predisposition, if you will, to do whatever God says when he gives it to you to do. Does that make sense? Because if I'm asking God, God, what do I do in this situation? And in all your study and prayer, you come across something and you're thinking, this is what I need to do, but it's not going to be easy, so I'm going to put this to the side. That's not going to help you at all. You've got to ask God with the full intention of doing it. Otherwise, you're double-minded and, you know, you're just tossed around just like a wave. And so you've got to look to God for instruction, and that's ultimately to give you endurance. So you take, for example, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's thorn in the flesh, let it depart from me, he said three times, and then the Lord gave him an answer that wasn't what he was looking for. My grace is sufficient for you. And instead of lashing out against him and putting his trust somewhere else, he said, okay, you know, I'm glad to undergo these things because, you know, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. That's in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. And so we've got to turn to God and trust in him and his answer and his plan for us on the spiritual path that we're following. Any comments or questions there?
On that, it reminds you of Matthew 7 and 13 about enter that straight gate.
Yeah, it's constricted. Uh-huh. It's not going to be easy, but that's where God wants us to be. That's the best path. And so trials and tribulations, but even in the text of James 1, temptation. It says, blessed is the man in verse 12 who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So waiting on the Lord is not simply being patient during trials and tribulations, but when the temptations come, enduring those as well. And this is the concept. Here's the temptation, and he describes what a temptation is. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So temptation is a desire. The desire is not sin. Sin is submitting to that desire and fulfilling it. So here's Satan giving us this promise of pleasure and fulfillment and all this kind of stuff. And the one who's waiting on the Lord is going to see beyond that into eternal glory and the crown of life, which is promised. And if you endure that temptation and you don't succumb to it, that's the person who God is going to give the crown of life to. And so it's a matter of perspective. 2 Peter 1 says, don't be short-sighted. The one who forgets about the cleansing he has received from the Lord has become short-sighted even to blindness. And so we've got to make sure we see into eternity, because that's the ultimate fulfillment, and that's what we're living for. Any comments or questions on that?
Usually when a person does that, temptations lead them away. At the end of the temptation, then the suffering and all the things that go with it, trials and troubles, heartaches, usually with a lot of the temptations that are out there.
Absolutely. It's all a matter of perspective, and that's ultimately what it comes down to with waiting on the Lord. Consider 1 John 2 and verses 15 through 17. With regard to the need to endure temptation, I think that this can help us all. 1 John 2 and verses 15 through 17. We're familiar with the text. The things in the world, don't love the world, he says, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, and this is all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. So every sin would fall under that. And all of those things we need to abstain from fulfilling. Don't love it, but love the Father and practice self-discipline. But I want us to be impressed with verse 17. It says, the world is passing away. He's not just talking about the earth is going to be burned up. Certainly that's included in this. But the world in the scope of all of these sinful pleasures and desires that we may have that Satan's throwing in our way, that's going to pass away. All the fulfillment of it, it's passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so when you think about those in the world, like you go back to the very first point we made in this lesson, the evil prosper, don't grow jealous of them, because we'll get our reward if we're waiting on God. But you look at all that is in the world and the people that are living for the here and now, all of that defines them. Now think about when all of that defines them is no more. You know, who are they? What are they? You know, where are they now? everything they lived for, everything that they sought pleasure in, it doesn't even exist anymore, because that's exactly what God says. It's all going to be burned up. There's not going to be physical. It's going to be spiritual. And there's two spiritual places, one of eternal torment and one of eternal bliss. But as we live for the eternal bliss and we're taking on these spiritual principles, laying up treasures in heaven, those things aren't going to be burned up. So if we're defined by them and God finds us in that way in the end, then what do we have? Everything we worked for, it's going to be fulfilled and realized. And we need to have that perspective, understanding that all of this, it's going to be no more, but all of this in the Bible and everything that we're supposed to be and the spiritual treasures we're supposed to lay up, it's going to be worth it. It's going to count for something. And we're going to have that realized when everyone else, they're not going to have anything if they don't turn to the Lord. And so it's that matter of perspective, but it takes patience to understand that. And it takes patience to get through that. Any comments or questions for that second point? Okay, lastly, in our applications, something we've touched on a bit is considering in verses 10 through 11 of James 5, the prophets, and verse 11 mentions Job. So James 5 and verse 10 says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." I want us to consider the prophets, and since James mentions one at the end of this book, we'll take him as an example. Elijah in verse 17, man with a nature like ours, and it considers the praying. And the praying was for a drought in the time of Israel when they were, of course, wicked. It was Ahab, most wicked king in Israel, and called for a drought. Then we remember, and this is all in 1 Kings 18 and 19, after he called for the drought, then he addressed Ahab. What did Ahab say? "You're the troubler of Israel." When in reality, the drought came upon Israel because of the sin of Ahab and leading the people into that sin. Then you have the whole scene that is Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. And, you know, they danced around and cut themselves. And Baal never sent fire to consume the sacrifice. And Elijah put the sacrifice up, dug a trench around the altar and drenched it completely, filled the trench up with water. And he called upon God. And as soon as he did, it consumed that. Then he slayed the prophets of Baal. And you get to 2 Kings or 1 Kings 19, and that's when Ahab's wife, Jezebel, which is a wicked, wicked woman, wanted to destroy him, wanted to kill him. And I think it was Mike Pittman who preached a sermon on under the juniper tree, how Elijah was feeling sorry for himself, and God said, "Hey, get up and get back to work, because this is what I have planned," all this kind of stuff. So be patient, wait on the Lord. But then we get to 2 Kings 2 and verse 11, and that's when Elijah's taken up and to heaven by God. And so he was patient, he endured, and ultimately the end was very abundant by the Lord. It's the same thing with Job, and we mentioned him before, so we won't talk too much about him. But he lost everything, like Mark said, his family, his possessions, his everything, his health. But at the end of Job, chapter 42 and verse 12, after all of that was said and done with, he had his conversation with God, all this and all this, Job did not sin. Job 42:12 says, "The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." And he had a lot at the beginning. Now that has to do with physical things, but that also stands as a representation of what it will be for us. We're going to have an abundance in eternity, things that we can't even fathom, but we've got to wait for it. And we've got to maintain our fidelity to God. That's what waiting for it is. Don't gratify yourself now. Look for that gratification which is eternal in heaven and in that rest that we're given. Any comments or questions about these things?
You mentioned gratification. I think, I don't know, that word popped into my head when you said it. And I just,
yeah.
You know, I just clicked that in today's society, that's what everybody revolves around. Mm-hmm. 9 times out of 10. Instant gratification.
Right.
We have to look out for it.
Absolutely.
And it's around you so much that you don't even notice it.
Yeah.
You pull out your phone and you instant gratification. I need to answer my question right here, right now.
Right.
don't even realize it, and you do it so often that you can easily do it.
Absolutely.
You know you're doing.
Yeah, that's a great point, because we can easily become influenced by our culture, and especially now in the 21st century, and, you know, I really don't know anything else, you know, so, you know, others may be able to relate to it back when times were slow or you had to wait a little longer and all this kind of stuff, but now it's like bam, 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 you know, you have what you want as soon as you want it, but Christians have to understand that that's not really how things work. And the best things are things you've got to wait for anyway. And I think that even though that may be a cliche statement as well, it's true. And so that's a great point. That's something that we especially have to be careful of and we've got to avoid, is to become a product of our culture in that sense of, I mean, in many senses, but in this context, especially in that sense of instant gratification. Those who understand and can weigh how much more valuable the spiritual blessings are than the things right now are ultimately going to be the ones that receive the greatest reward and fulfillment.
My parents always told us, if you don't work for it hard, you're not going to appreciate it.
Right. So absolutely.
You have to work.
The best things come with that require the hardest work and patience, right? Okay, we'll answer one question. How can understanding that God's view of time and our own views differ help us with our efforts to become patient? So that goes along with the lines of what we're talking about. How does it help to understand that, gain that perspective? 2 Peter 3:8-9 says that with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years, so his time is not like our time. When we gain an understanding of that, how can that help us in waiting on the Lord?
Well, God's not affected by time. Mm-hmm. He's eternal. It's just one day with him. And with us, we're born and we grow old and then we perish. Yeah. And he's eternal.
Right.
And we're in the image of God, eternal, our soul.
Absolutely.
From knowing that, I would assume that it'd be pretty easy to take away that.
Okay. Well, the way I kind of looked at it is, you know, you always hear from elders, older people, that the longer you live, the shorter, the longer increments of time feel. So for me, 10 years, when I think, oh, it's almost been 10 years since I've graduated high school, I'm thinking, man, I'm getting old. And 10 years for an individual who's in his 80s, it may not, you know, 10 years goes by like that. So when you think about God, who is eternal, and the lifespan of a person on earth, you know, between 70 and 80 years, 85 years, whatever it is, that's really, in the span of eternity, that's nothing. And so the suffering and things we have to endure now, you better believe it's going to be worth it when we're in eternal glory, right? And so that's just kind of something I take away from it. We'll pick up with question 2 next time and then get into lesson 6.